Congregation, the Word of God comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we read the first 8 verses, and those verses are also our text this morning. Let us hear God's holy word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, in our prayer this morning, we will mention our brother Wally Flores, who, as you read in the bulletin, was admitted to the hospital this past Thursday with a stroke. Congregation, what if you received a phone call this week from the government informing you that the Queen or the Prime Minister was coming to your home for dinner this week? How would you respond? Well, if you're like most people, you would probably, initially at least, be very excited. Imagine the Queen, the Prime Minister of Canada, coming to my home for dinner. What an honor. But then the work would begin, wouldn't it? You would have to get your home ready, clean, tidy. You'd have to bring in the finest food. You might even want to hire a special chef to prepare just the right kind of food in just the way that the Queen likes it. And on the day of the dinner, you would spend most of the day getting ready, perhaps putting on your best outfit, fixing your hair just a certain way, and you would wait for his or her arrival. The point is that when we receive an important guest, we need to get ready. We need to prepare ourselves. And that is the message that John the Baptist preached when he was on earth, alive 2,000 years ago. He was sent by the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord, to tell the people of Israel and Judah that they had to get ready for his coming. You see, John was the herald of the King, King Jesus. In ancient times, children, you may know that whenever a king would visit a town or a city, he would send a herald before him. And the task of the herald was to announce the coming of the king and to tell the people that they had to get ready to receive him. And the herald would come into the town or into the village, and sometimes a trumpet would be sounded and everybody would be called to attention, and he would say, quickly, get ready! The king is coming! He'll be here in just a few moments. Stop what you're doing. Get ready to receive the King. John the Baptist was the herald of King Jesus. the greatest king who ever lived, and he still lives today at the right hand of his Father. And John was sent to prepare the way before him. And so we must also prepare for him. And in order to do that, we must listen carefully to the words that John spoke and pay attention to his life and to his ministry. And with that in mind, we want to, with the help of the Lord, meditate this morning on the words of our text under this theme: John the Baptist prepares the way for the coming of Christ. John the Baptist prepares the way for the coming of Christ. And then we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the prophecy he fulfilled. And secondly, the message he preached. And thirdly, the response he received. Our text passage this morning begins with verse 1, these words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We could call that verse the theme or the thesis statement of this book. In this verse, Mark tells us what he is going to write about. Specifically, he intends to write a gospel. What is a gospel? The word gospel is derived from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And that word is not unique to Scripture. It's actually borrowed from the culture of the time in which Mark lived. At this time, people did not receive their news the way that we do. We receive our news through the newspaper, on television and radio, and over the internet. But those things never existed in those days. News was spread through the mouth of a messenger. And if a messenger brought good news, it was called a euangelion. It was called a gospel, good news. And that's what Mark intends to write about here in this gospel. He's going to proclaim a message of good news. And what is this good news? Well, it's not an event. It's not something that happened so much as it is a person. Mark is going to tell us the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he writes here in verse 1. And every word here is significant, isn't it? Jesus is the personal name of our Lord. It means Savior. Christ is his official name. It means anointed. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And the phrase Son of God describes his relationship to the Father. It tells us that Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being like you and me, but he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity in human flesh. And this man, this God-man, this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is good news. Why is he good news? Because he did what none of us could do. He paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. But more than that, he earned righteousness for his people by living a perfect life in accordance with all the commandments of God. And whoever believes on this Savior, whoever trusts in him and hopes on him, can have the remission of all their sins, peace with God, the adoption of sons and daughters of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of everlasting life. And that is good news. That is the best news anyone could ever hear. And that's what this book, that's what this gospel is all about. It's going to tell us about who Jesus is and what he did for sinners. Now, like any book, this book must have a beginning. And what is the beginning of this good news? What is the beginning of this gospel? Well, we might have thought that since Jesus Christ is the focus of this gospel, and since He is the good news, that Mark would begin with Him. That only stands to reason. And that is especially true since one of the characteristics of the gospel of Mark is that Mark always seems to be in a hurry. He never dwells too long in any one spot. He talks about something and immediately he moves on to the next. In fact, that word immediately is used many times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark's always in a hurry. And so we would think that he would begin right away with Christ. But he doesn't do that. He begins instead with John the Baptist, Christ's herald. Now, who was John? Well, John was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who you remember gave birth to him in her old age, and even though she was barren. We can read all about that in Luke chapter 1. But Mark skips over all those details. He doesn't pay any attention to the birth of John. Instead, he focuses on two Old Testament prophecies that point to His coming. We read of that in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Mark here quotes from two Old Testament prophecies. The first is Malachi 3 verse 1. And that verse focuses, we could say, on John's task. And his task was to prepare the way before the promised Messiah. That was his task. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. The second verse is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that verse focuses on John's message, the message that he would proclaim. And what was that message? Well, it was consistent with the task that was assigned to him. It was a message of preparation. John would say this, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." John's message was to get ready for the coming Messiah. And what is more, Isaiah tells us that he was to tell them this in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of solitude. It is a place of separation from the world, from the hustle bustle of everyday life. It is the place where God historically meets with His people and communes with His people. And it is there in the wilderness, far away from the maddening crowds, that John would proclaim this message, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, why does Mark quote from these two Old Testament verses? Why not simply tell us that John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord and then go on to speak about Christ? Why does he refer to these two verses? Let me suggest two reasons. First of all, to convince us that the coming of John the Baptist was no accident. It was foreordained by God. Already from the recesses of eternity, God determined that His Son should have a herald, should have a forerunner, and that man would be John the Baptist. And in time he came, and he preached this message of preparation. And it was all foreordained by God. And that means that we may rest assured that this man, John the Baptist, was a true prophet of the Lord. And because it was a true prophet of the Lord, we need to pay attention to what he says. We need to listen carefully to the message that he preached. And we'll get to that in a few moments, for it is a message from God Himself. But secondly, Mark begins with these verses to prepare his readers for what is to come. Mark has already told us in verse 1 that he's going to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to tell us that he's going to speak about Christ, about who he is, and about what he has done. But now, in order to benefit from him, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to get ready. Just like we would get ready for the Queen, just like we would get ready for the Prime Minister who might visit us in our home, so we must be prepared to meet Christ. We must get ready. It's almost as though Mark is saying, before you read any further in this gospel, prepare yourself. Get ready. For the one whom you are about to meet is one like no other. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And your heart must be prepared to receive him. Your heart must be prepared by the Holy Spirit of God, or your meeting with him will have no permanent and lasting effect. We must get ready. Are we ready? Are we prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh yes, the Lord Jesus has already come. 2,000 years ago, he came. He lived upon this earth. He walked among us. He performed miracles. He taught among the people. But he is coming again. He is coming again on the clouds of heaven with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and then every eye shall see him. And every knee shall bow down before him, and every tongue shall confess that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. Congregation, are you and I ready to meet him? If he came today, we walked out of the parking lot after the service and we saw the skies ripped asunder and the Son of Man coming down in glory, would we rejoice? Are we ready for him? Are we ready to meet him? You see, that's the message that Mark is saying in these verses. Get ready. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You say, well, how can I get ready for him? That's an important question. That's the most important question we could ever ask in this life. How can I get ready to meet Jesus? There's all kinds of answers to that question. There are people who believe that, well, all you have to do is go to church and perform some outward religious duties, and you'll be ready. Or live a decent life and be good to your neighbor and you'll be ready. The monks in the Middle Ages, they would say, well, you've got to leave the world and you've got to go and live in a monastery and beat yourself and deprive yourself of every luxury, even food and drink. And then you'll be ready. People say, well, you've got to partake of the sacraments. You've got to be baptized and partake of the Mass and then you'll be ready. It's not true. None of those things makes us ready to meet Jesus. If we're going to be ready to meet Jesus, we must respond affirmatively to the message of his herald. And what was that message? What was the message that John preached? That's our second point. We've seen that John was sent by the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, how did he do that? How did John go about preparing the way of the Lord? Well, you'll notice what our text says. He preached. He preached. Verse 4, and John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching. John preached. What does it mean to preach? There's a lot of misunderstanding in the church today about what it means to preach. Preaching is not telling all kinds of funny and interesting stories. Preaching is not a little pep talk to help you get through the week. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God and the application thereof to the listeners. That's all. Nothing more and nothing less. And this is what John did. This is how he prepared the way of the Lord. He preached. He preached the Word of God without apology, without qualifications. He preached. Now, what did he preach? What was the message of his preaching? Well, if we read our text carefully, we can detect several themes that come out in his preaching. We can say, first of all, that John preached the necessity of repentance. That's clear from verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John preached repentance. He told people, you have to repent of sin. What does that mean, to repent? To repent does not simply mean to feel sorry about or to regret our sin. It involves that, but it's more than that. Judas regretted. Judas felt very sorry that he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He regretted it so much that he went out and he hanged himself. But that's not true repentance. True repentance means not only to feel sorry about your sin, but it means to turn your back on it. It means to go in the opposite direction. It means to have a change of mind about sin, about your former way of life. And that's the message that John preached. He urged people to forsake their sin and to live and to walk in a new and holy life. That's clear not so much from Mark's Gospel, but it is certainly clear from Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 3. In those verses we have an account of what John said to the various groups of people that came to him for baptism. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees he said this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And to the people he said, he who has two tunics let him give to him who has none, and he who has food let him do likewise. To the tax collectors, he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And to the soldiers, he said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. In each case, the message was the same. John was saying to all these people, you need to stop living the kind of life that you're living. You need to turn your back on sin. You need to do an about face on sin. You need to stop living that way and start living this way. And that needs to show itself in your life. It just can't be something you talk about. It needs to manifest itself concretely in practical ways in your everyday life that everyone can see this person is a changed person. This person isn't the person that he used to be. That's repentance. And that's the message that John preached. And it's by repenting, congregation, that we prepare for the coming of the Lord. The sign of this repentance in John's particular circumstance was baptism. The baptism of John symbolized this very thing that I've been talking about. It symbolized that the person who was being baptized had become a new creature in Christ. That he had turned his back upon sin, that he was now resolved to live a new and a holy life. And John demanded that all those who claimed to have truly repented of their sins also be baptized as a sign of that repentance. Now, there was nothing unusual about that. Baptism and other ritual washings were widely practiced by the Jews during the time of John the Baptist. In fact, When a Gentile would be converted into Judaism, he had to be baptized. It was a sign that he had washed away all of his former sins, and he was now dedicating himself to God. But what was unusual about John's baptism was that he required this also of the Jews. That's striking. You see, up to this point, the Jews believed that they had no need to be baptized because they were God's covenant people. They were okay. They were in. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, no, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you think that everything is okay. That just because you're children of Abraham, that therefore you're in a right relationship with God, John is saying, no, you also need to repent. Just like the Gentiles. Before the eyes of God, you're no different than the Gentiles. You are sinners under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And your heart also needs to be changed by the Word and the Spirit of God. You too, God's covenant people, you too need to repent and be baptized. It's a sign that you've turned your back on sin and want to live for the glory of God. This is how you prepare for the coming of the King. He preached repentance. But he also preached the promise of remission. You see, there was such a beautiful balance in John's preaching. He just didn't tell the people that they were miserable sinners and they were all on their way to hell, but he preached that there was hope for them. There's hope for sinners. God is willing and able to remit your sins. Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Told them that their sins, though great, could be forgiven. But those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, those who trust in Him as the only hope and ground of their salvation, all of their sins can be taken away. They can all be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they may stand before God as though they had never sinned. That's the essence of the gospel. That's when the gospel starts to become good news. The gospel begins with bad news. We are sinners, that we stand under the wrath and the judgment of God by nature, but it also involves good news. And the gospel hasn't been preached until that good news has been brought. But although we deserve to be cast out from God and deserve to be cast into hell, yet this God comes to us in grace in His Word through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He offers full and free remission and pardon of all of our sins. That's the message that John preached. And it's by believing this message that we prepare ourselves for the coming of the King. But thirdly, John preached the superiority of Christ. That's what every minister of the gospel must do, shouldn't he? Every minister of the gospel is called to magnify Christ, to make Christ great, to make Him attractive to sinners. And John did that. In fact, he probably felt compelled to do that. Why? Not only because he knew that Christ was his superior, but also because according to both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, many of the people that came to John wondered openly whether he was the promised Messiah. And to John, the thought that he might be the Christ was absolutely reprehensible. And so he preached to them with all of his heart the superiority of Christ. And he did that in two ways. He first of all, he preached the superiority of the person of Christ. In verse 7 of our text, it says, "There cometh one," John says, "there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." John here is using an illustration taken from ordinary life. In New Testament times, whenever a master would return to his home after a long journey, one of his slaves would stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. And that was considered the most menial task that a servant could ever do. But for John to untie the sandal straps of the promised Messiah was a privilege that he himself felt unworthy to perform. And that is even more amazing when you consider the fact that John, even by Christ's own testimony, was considered one of the greatest, in fact, the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet John understood that before Christ, he was nothing. He was a nobody. He wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal straps. He preached the superiority of the person of Christ. But he also preached the superiority of the work of Christ. For John says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John here compares his baptism to the baptism that Christ would give. John baptizes only with mere water, but Christ would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. And when did he do that? He did that, of course, on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon his church. But you know, he does that every single time that a believer, that a sinner believes on him. The moment a sinner believes on him, Christ pours out his Holy Spirit upon him. He becomes baptized with the Spirit of God. We don't take that in the way that our Pentecostal brethren do to mean that the believer now possesses all kinds of extraordinary gifts, the gifts of speaking in tongues and the gift of healings and prophesying and so on. Those were temporary gifts that were given to the church in her infancy. They are now no longer given to the church today. But that doesn't mean that believers aren't still baptized by the Holy Spirit. They are. But to be baptized by the Holy Spirit simply means to be indwelt by the Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in our heart and he leads us and he guides us and he sanctifies us and he produces fruit within us, fruit to the glory of God, and he conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. That's what it means to be baptized by the Spirit of God. And John says that when you believe on him, he will baptize you with this Spirit. Now that's the message that he preached. John didn't go around as so many popular evangelical preachers today and said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That wasn't his message. He didn't go around telling people that when you believe on Jesus that your cancer can be cured and you can have $1 million in the bank. Nor did he go around and tell people, "Here, I'll give you the 10 keys to a happy and successful life." He didn't preach that at all. That's not the gospel. That's what's being purported to be the gospel today. But it's not the gospel. Gospel is what John preached. He preached the necessity of repentance. He preached the promise of forgiveness. And he preached the superiority of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do we still have a desire to hear that message today, congregation? Or has that message become passé? Old-fashioned, not hip, not cool, not with it, not meeting my felt needs. Oh, let us not be wiser than God. Let us not be wiser than the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the message that we need to hear. This is the message that needs to be proclaimed even today in our complicated society today. It's the same message. That's for all people, at all times, at all places. And if you visit a church where that message isn't being loudly and clearly proclaimed, that person who's been standing behind the pulpit is not preaching the gospel. We need to hear that message. It needs to be proclaimed loudly and clearly. And John preached it. And what is more, he reinforced this message by how he lived. It's interesting that Mark here gives us some details about what John wore and also what he ate. That comes out in verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he also ate locusts and wild honey. Why does Mark mention this? He speaks about his clothing, that he wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Seems kind of strange. We might have thought that the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ would be dressed in great finery, as befits the herald of a great king. We might have thought that John would come on the scene dressed in purple and gold and beautiful jewelry all around him. But that's not the case. He wore a tunic of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, why did he do that? Some say he did that because those materials were readily available in the wilderness where John lived. That, of course, is very true. It's also true that these materials were very durable and they didn't break easily, and so John could go about doing the task that he was called upon to perform without worrying about his clothing. But there's another more important reason why John wore these clothes. It was to set him apart as a prophet of the Lord. We know that because in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, we read that Elijah, who was considered the greatest of the prophets up until John, wore something very similar. We read that Elijah was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And now here comes John the Baptist, and he wears the same clothes as Elijah, except he is the greater than Elijah. And he's communicating to the people, even by what he wears, that he is a prophet in the line of Elijah. And therefore, they should listen to him. They should pay attention to what he has to say. But Mark also tells us what John ate. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, children, how many of you would like to eat locusts? You know what a locust is? A locust is a great big grasshopper. Would you like to eat that? I certainly wouldn't. But in ancient times, they did. In ancient times, many people ate locusts and wild honey, especially where food was very scarce. In fact, in some countries of the world today, they still eat grasshoppers and locusts. That's what John ate. Now, why did he eat that? Well, again, because those foods could be easily found in the wilderness, but also because John wanted to teach the people that came to him, that there was more to life than food and drink. He was trying to communicate to the people that you have a never-dying soul. And the soul is far more important than the body. Not that the body doesn't mean anything. The body is also created by God and therefore needs to be looked after and cared for. But the soul never dies. Soul is the thing. And therefore needed to pay more attention to their souls than to the needs of their stomachs. The need to pay more attention to the things pertaining to life eternal than the things pertaining to this life. In the words of William Hendrickson, John's diet as well as his dress was a protest against all selfishness and self-indulgence, hence also against that frivolousness, carelessness, and false security with which many people were rushing toward their doom. Could be a description of our society today, couldn't it? How many people around us today are so caught up in materialism and consumerism? That's what gives meaning. That's what gives satisfaction. They don't think for a moment about the fact that they have a never-dying soul and that they're heading towards an everlasting eternity. Those things don't matter one bit. I noticed on the way to church this morning, another great temple of consumerism is going to be built right there in the corner of the freeway. Biggest Walmart in BC, I heard. Another temple of consumerism. That's what people live for. That's what gives them happiness. Things, stuff. The more, the better. And John comes on the scene and he wears this camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he's eating wild locusts and honey. Imagine if such a man came into our church building this morning and sat down here in the front. You think, what an odd man. What a strange man. Look at how he's dressed. So different, so strange. But it was a protest, you see. We hear a lot about protest marches today. The Occupy protest movement. John was a living protest against materialism, against consumerism, against people who think that this life is all that there is. And by the way he dresses and the way he eats, he's saying, no, it's not, people. There's something more important. It's your soul. It's a relationship with God. That's what matters. John's life was a sermon. How he dressed, what he ate, was a sermon. It wasn't just the words that he spoke, but it was also how he lived. Is it true also of us, congregation? Is our life a sermon? When people look at us, do they say, there's something different about that person? He's not so attracted. He's not so enamored by the things of the world. That person is like a pilgrim. He's like a stranger just passing through. That's exactly what a Christian ought to be. Yes, we are to live in the world, but not of the world. We are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We don't use that language anymore. We've become far too comfortable in this world. We like this world. We like the things that it has to offer. And John is teaching us, no. That's not what life is all about. It's not about the food that you eat. It's not about the clothes that you wear. It's not about the fancy cars that you drive and the big houses that you live in. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But that's not what life is all about. That's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is God. Living for Him. Having a relationship with Him. And if that's not true of us, congregation, there's something wrong. Our heart isn't right with God. We need to be changed. We need to be born again by the Word and Spirit of God. And we need to examine ourselves yet again this morning and ask ourselves, can I identify with John? Is he my kind of man? Could we sit down together? Could we connect together? How have you responded to his message? And does that show itself in how we live? And so John prepared the way of the Lord by his preaching and by his appearance. And what kind of response did he receive? It's our third point. We can be brief. Verse 5, it says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. What a response. All Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of response today? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all these empty pews here in Abbotsford would be filled with people from Judea and Jerusalem and Abbotsford and Chilliwack and Langley and Vancouver clamoring at the door, wanting to get in to hear the message that's being preached from this pulpit from Sunday to Sunday. That's the response that John received. It had nothing to do with John, of course. It was the Spirit of God, you see, that accompanied the word of John, the words that John spoke, and the Spirit of God applied them to the hearts of sinners and changed them and transformed them. They couldn't get enough of the message that John had preached. They flocked to him in droves and they came, it says, confessing their sins. Oh, that more of us saw our sin before God. That more of us today were humbled and broken on account of our sins before God. That there was more evidence of this humble contrition before God also in our churches. That's the response that John received. They came confessing their sins. Have we also responded like that? Like the Jews of John's day, the Lord Jesus Christ has also sent you ministers of the gospel who have proclaimed essentially the same message that John has proclaimed. Many times you have heard the invitations. Many times you've heard the warnings to flee from the wrath to come, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, what has been your response to all those messages? Have they brought you to confess your sins before Him? Have they brought you to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ? Or have they only hardened your heart in unbelief? Oh, how the people of Judea and Jerusalem set an example for us to follow. They came to Him from all over, repenting and confessing their sins in true brokenness and humility of mind and heart and spirit. Congregation, have we done the same? Do we know of that? And if we do know of that, do we know of it still? Does this still characterize our response to the preaching of the Word of God? Is humility before God and confessing our sins before Him. Oh, if your heart has never been broken by the knowledge of your sin, may the Lord do it today. May He do it perhaps even as a result of the sermon that you hear this morning or the reading of Holy Scripture. Our heart needs to be broken. Unless our heart is broken, unless we come confessing our sins, we have no need of a Savior. And the more we know of our sin, the more precious Christ becomes for us. And the more we want to live for Him and to His glory. Oh, may God grant that also in our day, we may see this kind of fruit upon the preaching of the Word of God. And may the Lord give us grace. That this morning too, we may respond to this message. For the messenger of the Lord has come. The way has been prepared. And the Lord still today sends out His messengers to prepare for His second coming. And they come. And they say, repent and believe. And you shall be saved. Amen. We will